Shall we open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 42, and we'll continue our study through the book of Jeremiah. Now, 150 years before chapter 42, the northern 10 tribes, which we call Israel, were carried off into captivity by Assyria, and only the southern 2 tribes, which we call Judah, are left. Now it's time for Judah to fall, and we saw that in chapters 39 through 41. We saw that Judah fell to King Nebuchadnezzar. Israel is no longer a nation. The temple was destroyed, and the nobles' houses were burned. The articles of the temple were hauled off to Babylon, and Judah's king Zedekiah was captured. His eyes were put out, and he's carried off to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar placed Gedaliah as governor in charge of the region. He also left a small number of army men or soldiers in the land to help Gedaliah and make sure he doesn't go sideways like King Zedekiah did. And he left a small number of the common people in the land to keep the fields. Now there were a few fighting men that had escaped and were hiding in the fields or out in the region of the Ammonites or different regions. And so after Zedekiah left, they came back and they rallied around Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was good. He finally said, okay, we're going to obey King Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to submit to him. And so he had these fighting men underneath him. One of them that we want to notice and remember was named Johanan. Now, just a few months after Gedaliah had been appointed governor, he was assassinated by a guy named Ishmael. He was a member of the Ammonite royal family. And they wanted to take over the region. King Nebuchadnezzar's gone, and they thought they could move in and take over. But it failed because this Johanan guy followed after Ishmael had killed Gedaliah, and he took all the people prisoner and started to take them back to the region of Jordan. It's Ammon, where the Ammonites were. Johanan followed after and rescued the people. And so Ishmael heads on back home. He doesn't get killed. But now Johanan has all the people, the remnant that were left in the land of Judah. We left off in chapter 41 with Johanan and the rescued remnant on their way to Egypt. They'd made it as far as this town of Chimam, which is near Bethlehem. Bethlehem's only a few miles as a crow flies south of Jerusalem. So they hadn't gone that far, but they're on their way to Egypt, and we pick it up now in chapter 42, verse 1. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God. For all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing which we should do." So the people are asking Jeremiah to pray for them. That's cool. That the Lord would give them guidance. That's cool. And verse 1 leads me to believe that there's really just a small number of people left in this remnant that had lived in Mizpah. Why is Jeremiah even among these people, though? It's my first question. It's 10 or so miles south of where Jeremiah lived. And my thinking is he probably got captured by Ishmael and then rescued by Johanan along with all the other Israelites. Now, we want to notice something here in verse 2. Notice that the captains and the people asked Jeremiah to pray to the Lord your God when they're talking to Jeremiah, and that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk. They don't say the Lord our God. And then we see when Jeremiah answers in this next verse, in verse 4, that he's going to say, "I will pray to the Lord your God." He's telling the people, he's your God, not just mine, but he's your God as well. And the people don't seem to get it until verse 6, and then they begin to call him our God. So let's take a look at verse 4. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you." So Jeremiah is saying, okay, I'm going to ask God on your behalf. And whatever he answers, I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to pass the message on to you. I'm going to tell you just exactly what God says. So he's promising to be a faithful communicator on behalf of God to the people. And so they respond in verse 5. So they said to Jeremiah, "Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God," notice it's our God there, "to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." So they're committing to make God their Lord. Whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we'll obey the voice of the Lord, they say. This is awesome. This is what belonging to God is all about. Making God our Lord. Lord means boss. He's in charge. He's the boss. Whether it's pleasing or displeasing. And if you think of this, the key to worshiping God is that terrible S word, submission. The key to worshiping God is submitting to God. And we can really see who our God is by observing what or who we ultimately submit to. Do we yield ourselves to drinking? Then our God's alcohol. Do we yield ourselves to working 7 days a week and being a workaholic? Well, then our God is perhaps earning income or money. Are we constantly sitting in front of the TV, any free time that we have? Then being entertained is our God. Or it could be eating, overeating, partying with friends, socialization, fornication, sports, pursuing fame and status. All of these can become our gods and our idols. And all too frequently in the United States today, they do become our gods and our idols. Now, in contrast, do we wake up and say, "God, what's your plan for me today? What do you have in store for me? You're my boss. I'm the servant. How can I serve you today, Lord?" Or do we know his word so that we know how to obey as we go out through the day? We know what he wants. We can discern what God would want. Now, as we open up a Christian school, there's a concept that we want to get across to the children and to the families, and that is to train godly character habits. And my question today is, have we trained ourselves with godly character habits so that we'll respond with a godly choice when we're faced with a sudden situation? Now think of this. If we're trained with godly habits and you're in the checker line, and the checker gives you too much change, and you, what do I do? And you're sort of being pushed because there's a line behind you. The worldly habit might be, "I'm going to keep the extra 10 bucks. The godly habit would be to be honest. And when we're faced with that situation, the quick decision, if we're trained with godly character habits, we tend to respond according to those habits. And so in determining who we submit to, who is the God of our life? What are our habits? What do we ultimately submit to? Now these guys, the Israelites, they acknowledge the outcome. They say that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Well, that's true. If they obey God, it's going to be well for them. So, verse 7, "And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." Cool. What's God going to say? I do notice the timing, though. Notice it took 10 days. So imagine sitting around there. "Hey, Jeremiah, hear anything yet?" "Nope, not yet." Next day, "Hey, you hear anything?" "No." You think they got impatient for 10 days? Isn't it interesting? We do get impatient. You know, we'll pray, "Okay, Lord, please take care of this situation," and we might give him 5 minutes or an hour or maybe a day. Here we have Jeremiah waiting 10 days. Kind of cool. "Then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me, to present your petition before him. So here we have it. Here's God's answer. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar is still in charge. God has called him to be in charge of the region. But they'll go back to their own land and they'll live safely, and God will plant them, God will build them. Then in verse 13, we have the other side of the coin. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet. They'd use the trumpet to call the army to fight, so that's related to war as well. Nor be hungry for bread. Remember, there was an incredible famine before the fall of Jerusalem. And there we will dwell. Here we see the people's hearts. They want to go to Egypt. Why? Because they don't want war. They don't want to be hungry. And they're going to just live there in peace. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go there to dwell, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in the land of Egypt, and there you shall die. So it shall be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. Man, we've got a clear answer from God. Stay in Judah and live, or go to Egypt and die. Very clear. Verse 10, if they stay in the land, God says, I'm going to build you, not pull you down. I'm going to plant you, not pluck you up. And he says, things have changed. I've relented concerning the disaster that I've brought upon you. The disaster's over. It's all done now. And then lastly, don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, because I'm with you, and I'm going to save you, and I'm going to deliver you from his hand. So God's addressed all their worries. He'll build them. He'll plant them. He's going to protect them. He's going to feed them if they stay. Or if they go to Egypt, the first thing God tells them is their own thinking. They thinking that they're going to go there and see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, or be hungry. We'll go to Egypt. That'll solve all our problems. And in answer to their thinking, he says, the sword that you feared, it's going to overtake you there. And the famine which you're afraid of, it's going to follow close after you. And you're going to die there. So you're going there for what you perceive to be the rescue, the salvation, but in truth, that's where you're going to die if you go there. And if you look at verse 17, just as Jeremiah prophesied for Jerusalem, he now prophesies for Egypt. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by that. Remember this, when we're talking about Jerusalem, there were three things: die by the sword, die by famine, and by pestilence. So if they go to Egypt, man, the same curse is following them. And then he says, none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I'm going to bring upon them. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. So you go to Egypt, you're going because you don't believe God, first off. And if you go there, they're going to suffer the same judgment as they suffered in Jerusalem. And thirdly, you're not going to be popular among the Egyptians. You're going to be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, a reproach. And you'll never come back to Judah. And verse 19, "The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go up to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, Pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore, know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell." So even before they asked Jeremiah to pray, they already knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to go to Egypt. This is opposite of making God their Lord. They were their own Lord. You could say they're willing to obey God. Okay, God, I'll obey you if you tell me what I want. That's what they're saying. That's not submitting to God. That's running your own life. But in verses 19 through 22, we have something cool. Jeremiah is faithfully admonishing the people just as a faithful and good pastor would do. He's faithfully communicated God's word clearly. He's spoken the truth to them about their hearts, where they stand. And he's not worrying about what builds the church size or wins popularity. He's not worried about if they're going to like what they hear. He's telling them the truth. And he's challenged them right to their face regarding their hypocrisy. Now, just like pastors, he cannot force the people to choose God and obey God. But he has warned them what will happen should they disobey God's word. And that is every pastor's responsibility. Declare God's word truthfully and warn the people when they are going sideways. And this is all hard stuff. What if Jeremiah were your pastor and he spoke to you like this? Could you receive it, or would you go, I'm going to another church? As your pastor, I endeavor to declare to you God's word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I don't provide legal advice, medical advice, or psychological counseling. Don't do any of that. I'm here to provide only biblical counseling and spiritual advice. And if you come to me for advice, I believe you'll find that my advice consists of basically two points. First one, make Jesus your Lord. Make him your boss. And number two, do what he says. Read his Bible, know his Bible, and do what he says. If I try to do more than that, I could be off track. Now, why does Israel want to go to Egypt? And we see the answer back in verse 14. Because they want to go to the land of Egypt where they'll see no war trumpets, and they're not going to be hungry. What they're wanting is peace at any price. And they believe they could find it on their own. Look at Egypt. We'll go down there. It's too big for Nebuchadnezzar to come and take on. Too big to fail. We're going to go down there, and they've got food, and we're going to live. Now, we have examples all throughout history of mankind wanting peace at any price. That's a common theme for mankind. In the midst of chaos, we seem to be willing to sacrifice liberty for order. One example I can think of is the Russian Revolution. They had a chaotic economy, and they sacrificed their freedom for socialism, which turned into a brutal, nationalized economy and social system. It took them 100 years before they could throw that off. They still haven't thrown it off completely. In post-World War I Germany, they had hyperinflation. And the people felt that the government should do something. That's a common phrase. The government ought to do something. That's man placing government in the position of where God should be. The government should do something. And they ended up electing a leading candidate of the National Socialist German Workers' Party. We know that party as the Nazi Party. And you guys know who that guy was. In the United States, we had a Great Depression. And there was, again, the mindset that the government should do something. And that mindset resulted in the New Deal and many other huge social programs. In 2008, we again experienced chaos. We had what we call now the Great Recession. And it's a time of financial chaos, which was triggered by the subprime mortgage crisis. And what was the response of the people? The government should do something. And tons of new regulations. Let's go after the banks. And we really still don't know how this is going to fully play out as far as what liberty we give up, what freedom we give up in order to get rid of the chaos. What sacrifices are we willing to make in order to have what we perceive will be peace? My point, I'm not trying to get all political here, but my point is, amidst chaos, man tends to make poor decisions because of his willingness to obtain order at any price. And the remnant of Israel, they're rejecting God's counsel, and they're going for what they think will bring them peace and order. Chapter 43. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there.'" Notice this. The proud men are taking charge. They had an agenda. We want to go to Egypt. And they were their own lords. They were their own gods. They're in charge. They weren't going to listen to this old wrinkled prophet. So they called Jeremiah a liar. And in verse 3, they accuse him of participating in a conspiracy. Look at verse 3. "But Barak the son of Neriah had sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon." They're blaming it on Baruch, Jeremiah's friend. And they seem to be concluding that Jeremiah is continuing as a traitor, loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, and he wants to turn him in. Verse 4. "So Johanan the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces, and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in this land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Akim, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tahpenes." So, these guys, these proud men, they just take everybody and they go to Egypt. And it looks, since they took Jeremiah and Baruch, it looks like they didn't have a choice. They had to go with them. Now, Tahpenes is located on the eastern edge of Egypt, and it's also known as Defenna. It's a desolate tell now, but it once was a powerful and fertile district. Now, how sad when man chooses to disobey God. I mean, we know what the outcome's going to be. How sad. How terrible is that? Now, why doesn't God want him to go to Egypt? He just doesn't want him to have any fun or something? Understand something. Biblically, Egypt represents the world. And God rescued Israel from Egypt, which represents the world. He brought them out of the world, and he took them through water, through the Sea of Aquaba, which represents baptism. And then they went to the base of Mount Sinai, which represents them entering into relationship with God. And then he leads them into the promised land, his rest. It's a picture of what Christ does for us. And God did not want them to go back to the world after meeting him, after all of that. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when he's talking about when you guys have a king, he says, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. They're not to go back to Egypt, which represents the world. Back in Jeremiah 43, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tophanes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide or bury them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tophanes, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. So we have here a prophecy, and he's saying, look it, bury these stones, because they're a symbol to you, a sign to you that Egypt is going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar. And not only that, Nebuchadnezzar is going to build his throne upon these stones. His throne is going to set here. Interestingly, these stones were found under a paved pavilion at Tel Daphne by the famous archaeologist Flinders Petrie. He lived from 1853 to 1942, and he found these stones under the pavilion. Chapter 44. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwelt in the land of Egypt. Now, chronologically, this would be Jeremiah's final word to these people. And he lists where they dwell. Who dwell at Migdol, at Tophanes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros. So the Israelites had begun to spread out. Saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. However, I have sent you to all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. So God's reminding them why Jerusalem was destroyed. Verse 7, now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Why are you guys doing this very same thing that they did in Jerusalem? The very thing that brought judgment upon you, you're still doing. In verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled. He's talking about the wives now. To this day. Nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed. and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest, by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished them, Jerusalem, by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. So you've done the same thing as Jerusalem, now you're going to suffer the same fate in Egypt. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven." Now, when he says the Queen of Heaven, we're talking about the Assyrian-Babylonian goddess called Ishtar, who had been identified with the Canaanite fertility goddess, Ashtoreth. Remember the poles, the Ashtoreth poles? "And pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." Their perspective is, if it works, it must be true. And our perspective is, if it's true, then we're going to look and see if it works. But if it's true, it's true whether it works or doesn't work. These people had made offerings to Ashtoreth. And while they were doing that, they had food. And then when they stopped making offerings, which was probably under the reforms of Josiah, King Josiah, remember, he knocked down all the Asherah poles and the pagan altars and had the people begin to worship the Lord again. But after Josiah, all his kids, which sat as kings, they were terrible. They were bad kings, and things started to go downhill quick. And so these people are going, hey, before Josiah, when we were offering to the pagan gods, we had food. And then after Josiah, we didn't have any food. Well, you know what? It was the rejection of God and God's judgment that caused them trouble. It wasn't anything that Ashtoreth did, because she's just a dead piece of wood, nothing God. And so as they're responding in 19, listen to the women. "The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" They're saying, husbands knew about it. Husbands are on board with us. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is this day. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as at this day." Verse 24, "Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the words of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made," meaning the vows to Ashtoreth, "to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Verse 28. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And I believe there's a small number that still love the Lord, and they're watching this going on. They've been taken there against their will, like Jeremiah was, and they're going to go back to Judah, and they're going to see whose word stands. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Verse 30. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. So there it is. You guys, you disobeyed the Lord, you're off to Egypt. It's not going to work out well. And then we have chapter 45, just a few verses, and it has to do with Baruch. What happened to Baruch, Jeremiah's friend? The one that they said, you're doing a conspiracy with him. Remember, they took him to Egypt as well as Jeremiah. Well, here's a word specifically for Baruch. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. So look, there's going to be famine here. There's going to be fighting. It's going to be hard times. You know, don't think you're going to accumulate all this stuff and become established and wealthy. But I'm going to be with you. And what you will receive is your life. So Baruch is protected. Now, what do we have for application today? I mean, the point of this is, do we belong to God or not? Do we obey God or not? Do we submit to God or not? And we have a clear example here of failure to submit to the Lord. These people chose to run their own life, seek their own wisdom, and it results in disaster. And Christian, I exhort you today, know God's word. Know what it is he wants you to do. Obey the Lord. Make him your Lord. Make him the Lord of your life every day as you get up. That's when we begin to receive the peace that passes all understanding. Walk in his light. As 1 John says, read 1 John, take a look at it. Walk in his light. We know we belong to him when we're walking in his light and obeying him. And the greatest commandment that we have is love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. And this is the one that Jesus gives us, the new commandment I give to you. Jesus said, love your brother as yourself. We're to love each other. These aren't hard commandments to do. Let's wake up loving the Lord and obeying the Lord by trying to love one another. We're going to stop there, and we'll pick it up in chapter 46 next time.